Christ's Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 23, August 4th, 2008. I grew up singing an old song by Louis E. Jones, "There is Power in the Blood," that a lot of my friends do not like because it has been misunderstood by people who get into mysticism instead of into faith living. But the song reflects some tremendous things. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There is wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Verse 2, would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Verse 3, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in this life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Verse 4, would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily as praises to sing? There's power, wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood because the blood represents the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is atoning work upon the cross of Calvary. Christ was the one. Christ made vicarious atonement, which means he provided by an offended party a combination of justice and love and a complete sacrifice. Personal atonement would be provided by the offending party, a matter of strict justice. Personal atonement could never be completed. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, says, while it is true that the full meaning of the death of Christ cannot be captured in one or two slogan-like statements, it is also true that its central meaning can and must be focused on several very basic ideas. There are four such basic doctrines. Christ's death was a substitution for sinners, a redemption relationship to sin, a reconciliation relationship to man, a propitiation relationship to God. Now, to emphasize these four are not to insist on their basic importance to a proper understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ. Notice what he said, Christ's death was a substitute for sinners, a redemption in relation to sin, a reconciliation in relation to man, a propitiation in relationship to God. He goes on to say, for example, it is proper and biblical to view the death of Christ as the great display of the love of God or see example for us to be self-sacrificing. These are biblical truths, John 5:13 with Romans 5:8. With these compromise only meaning of the death of Christ, there would be no eternal value in it. It must provide a substitution and a payment for sin. Or the example means relatively little. So we must understand these basic facts, for they form the saving and eternal meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I wanted you to give you that, what I thought was an excellent quote there from Ryrie. I'm giving you a lot of quotes in this as I go through here with my teaching. A lot of material I've taken from many, many men along the way and developed my own thinking, trying to take you into a higher depth of understanding and appreciating for the cross. People got all emotional in the book, the movie The Passion, watching it, of Christ, that Hollywood put out. Christians got all upset and they wept and they saw one side of things. They saw something of the physical death, and just briefly, I didn't see the movie, the reality of the cross. So most of it was suffering leading up to the cross, which has nothing to do with atonement. It vindicated Christ as the perfect sacrifice. It proved that he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world with his perfect living sacrifice. But even when he was beaten beyond recognition, as we're taught in Scripture, he did not accomplish atonement, because atonement was accomplished when the Father imputed sin to the Son. When the Son suffered spiritual death, and the Father poured out his wrath bearing upon the Son in sin. And when this work was completed, the cross work was completed by the physical death of Jesus Christ. The entire thing is covered by the term, the general term, the doctrine of the blood. But let me tell you something. We're going to suffer. We're going to examine, as my intention, in the near future, the pain of the cross. The sufferings of Jesus intensified as he drew near to the cross. He told his disciples of something of the agony he was going through when he said, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." It was especially on the cross that Jesus suffered for us reached their climax. It was there that he bore the penalty for our sin. First he bore our sin, he bore the penalty for our sin, he died in our place. But you've got to understand something. There is the physical pain and the physical death of Christ on the cross that must be understood. Then there is separately the pain of sin bearing. Further, there is the understanding of the pain of the in the death of Christ, the penalty that was inflicted by the Father, which was not eternal suffering, but complete payment. We have to understand, which we're still working on view this whole series, the meaning of the blood of Christ. We must see Christ's death as penal substitution. We've got to see his physical pain, his psychological pain, and his spiritual pain. There's a difference in them. He had physical pain, he had psychological pain, and he had spiritual pain. The spiritual pain came only from his relationship to the Father being broken and his bearing the wrath and sin. Hebrews 9:26 says he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Let me introduce this and give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We ask you to sanctify and bless your teaching. Help the believers to grow spiritually. Speak to their hearts and souls, we pray you in Christ's name. Amen. I've been talking to you about the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. I've quoted you from several books laying the groundwork for where we're going. We haven't got there yet. France and the Huguenots, John Fox's Book of the Martyrs, which every Christian should read more than once in their lifetime. For centuries, France has been the battleground of the Roman Church and the sects opposed to it. We've seen how the Waldensians and the Albigenses suffered in the struggle. Their cities were taken, their homes destroyed, themselves slain by the thousands, so that only a few scattered remnants remained of a once numerous and prosperous people. But though victorious in the field, the church could not wholly subjugate conscience and hearts. For 300 years after taking the city of Bizarrius, the race of southern France always shown themselves ready to join any movement looking toward religious reform, until finally they were merged in the great Huguenot party. The advance of French Protestantism, which began in 1530, such a power as to seem for a short time likely to prevail even at the court of King Francis I, was largely influenced by the tracts of Martin Luther protesting against the abuses of the Roman Church, led by the preaching of German, Swiss, and English reformers. John Calvin, a native of Picardy in northern France, who was a student of the Scriptures and a man of powerful intellect, also gave his support to the movement, and going to Paris by his eloquence, led many of the common people to question the authority of the Church of Rome. But the king, alarmed by the number of Calvin's followers and by the disorderly violence which showed itself by destroying the art treasures of the church, through his whole influence on the side of Rome, it was partly moved to this by the adroit persuasions of the papal representative who convinced him that a change of religion in France could not take place without a revolution in the government. And the persecution which followed Calvin and other prominents in the Reformed Party were obliged to flee from France to save their lives. The Huguenots established churches during the years which followed the period of persecution, were relieved by times of rest and even protection, which the French reformers began to establish infant churches. had previously been content to meet in secret, to sing hymns and listen to earnest prayers and practical preaching in some lowly shelter that would not awaken the suspicions of their enemies. The French Huguenot Church in Paris was established in the year 1555. That is an important date in church history, though forgotten by so many today. Almost immediately afterwards, there sprang up 15 other congregations, the largest being those in the cities of Meaux, Poitiers, and Angers, each having its pastors, elders, and deacons, and each ruling itself and recognizing no bond of fellowship except that of charity and suffering. These were the heroic days of the French Protestant Huguenot movement. Unfortunately for France, as their number and wealth increased, the Huguenots became so important a political force that powerful nobles and great lords joined them merely to gain the leadership and to use their power for this own self-advancement. Sounds like the United States today, and in the last 30 or 40 years, where on one side they yell separation of church and state, which I believe in legitimate terms. On the other side, though, many of them cater to evangelical, fundamental evangelical Christianity, looking for political power basis. David Brown, a Bible Presbyterian pastor in Seattle, Washington, was assassinated, murdered, whatever you want to call it, some 30 plus years ago, because he told a man running for, who was involved in political office and had dreams of higher political power, that he could not become a member of their little church, the new church they were starting in Bellevue, Washington, because the man was not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. His wife was, but he wasn't. He took out his gun and shot the man dead. Two-shot Derringer. With the other bullet, he fired and shot the finger off of an elder, the Presbyterian elder there. They were planting a new church in Bellevue. David Brown was associate pastor at that time to Tom Miller. Tom Miller was well-known in Seattle, a fundamental evangelical Presbyterian Christian. Pastor, Bible Presbyterian pastor, protege of Dr. Carl McIntyre, who at that time was the head of the American Council of Churches, which was the answer to the Liberal International Council of Churches. And even though Dr. McIntyre was a Presbyterian, many fundamental evangelical Baptists and other doctrinal and doctrinal pastors were involved to some extent, some of us in the American Council of Churches, and the battles that were going on. All right, back to the Box's Book of the Martyrs. These were heroic days of the French Protestant Huguenot movement. Unfortunately for France, as their number and wealth increased, the Huguenots became so important a political force that powerful nobles and great lords joined them merely to gain leadership and to use their power for their own self-advancement. During the reign of Henry II, the Huguenots gathered such strength as to entertain hopes of becoming the strongest political party in the realm. Now, I want to stop and give you some background on Henry II for a moment here. This has to do with what we're doing. Don't worry about it. This is important teaching, whether you know it or not, I think. I'm going to show you over a period of time how men could die for Christ. Henry II, 1519 to 1559, was the second son of Francois or Francis I, became king at the death of his father in 1547. He maintained the French policy of opposing Charles V, King of Spain, the Holy Roman Empire, who fought for recognition of his claim to universal monarch. After Charles abdicated in 1556, he maintained the struggle against his successor, Philip II, his ally, Henry VIII of England. He recovered lost territory, including Calais, taken by Francois de Guise in 1558, was forced to abandon French interest in Italy. He died in a joust, wounded in the eye with the lance of Montgomery in 1533, and married Catherine de Medicis, by whom he had 10 children, 3 of whom would be kings of France. All right, Henry II, who had opposed Charles V, the King of Spain, and the Holy Roman Emperor, held on to things that day, was one of the key people, was the king, when French Protestantism began to take off a little bit. He had three sons who would be king of France. All right, back to Fox's Book of the Mars. During the reign of Henry II, the Huguenots gathered such strength to entertain hopes of becoming the strongest political party of the realm. What made them this seem more likely was the fact that several of the reigning families of France, such as the King of Navarre and his brother, the Prince de Condé, many of the nobility, such as Chatelains and Admiral Coligny, favored the Reformation. When the admixture of political factions in the party of religious reform arose unsuccessful attempts on the part of its leaders to control its government. Francis II reigned, a conspiracy was even formed to seize the king at the castle of Amboise. The plot being uncovered, thousands of innocent Huguenots suffered for the crime of their leader and the persecution which followed. King Francis II died in 1560, and his brother, a boy of 10 years of age, became king with the title of Charles IX. On account of his youth, his mother, Catherine de' Medici, was appointed regent. Under her rule, the persecution of the Protestants was carried on with a renewed ferocity. Resistance by armed bodies of Huguenots followed, and there raged a religious war, which was intervals of peace, lasted 8 years, the struggle being marked by frequent massacres and assassinations. All right, let me stop for just a moment and give you a little background in. Charles IX, born in 1550, died in 1574 at the age of 24. Second surviving son of Henry II and Catherine de' Medicis, became King of France in 1560. During his minority, France was ruled by his mother, who acted as regent and presided over three religious wars. He drew close to Coligny in 1571 and favored the admiral's plan to fight Spain in the Netherlands. In 1571, he married Elizabeth of Austria, by whom he had one daughter, Maria Elizabeth, 1572 to 1578. He had no advanced knowledge of Coligny's murder on the 22nd of August, 1572, as the claim of David Coward. In the footnotes to Alexander Dumas' La Renée Margot, in the newer translation published by Oxford Press. I disagree. I think that he knew fully the murder of Coligny was before him and the massacre. But that's debated in history and has been now since 1572. It is Coward's opinion that Catherine de' Medici, the Queen Mother, and the Count de Guise and the whole Guise family did so. They proceeded to convince him of the need to take action against the assembled Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day. Wary of D'Angio, who had supported the military, suspicious of the unpredictable D'Alencon, and mistrustful of Henry of Navarre, he was opposed by Protestants, Papist capitalists, and the modern malcontents. He was literary aspirations, was kind to poets, but cruel to animals. He was unstable and much given to hunting, tennis, and forms of physical exertion, which were believed to have contributed to his early death. He failed to achieve domestic peace. Another war grew out of the massacre, which he had unleashed and which filled his dreams with horrors. A fifth had just begun when he died on the 30th of May, 1574. His mother, the Queen Mother, Catherine de' Medici, 1519 to 1589, born in Florence, Italy, niece and cousin of Pope. She married Henry, the second son of Francis I, in 1533, who neglected her for his mistress, Diane de Poitiers, though she bore him 10 children. Though Queen of France on the accession of Henry II, 1547, she played no public role, but after the death in 1559, she became regent during the minority of both her sons, Francis II and Charles IX. her policy being to defend the Velas monarchy by resisting the growing power of the Geis family and keeping the peace between Catholic Huguenots. To this end, she actively promoted the marriage of Marguerite. Marguerite was her daughter and the sister of Charles IX of France, to Henry of Navarre in 1572. Was fearing the Guises to murder him, fearing the growing influence of Coligny over Charles IX, she conspired with the Guises to murder him, for which history is laid mainly at her door. The massacre responsible for My eyes got caught in the... I apologize to you in my double... bifocals here. But fearing... with the sun just hit my eyes and confused things there a little bit. But fearing the glowing influence of Coligny over Charles IX, she conspired with the Guises to murder him, thus sparking off the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, responsible for which history is laid mainly at her door. In 1573, she agreed reluctantly to the election of her favorite son, D'Anjou, to the throne of Poland, for she judged the death of Charles IX imminent. When Charles died in 1574, she sent urgent messages to D'Anjou in Warsaw and resumed the regency until his return in January 1575. Thereafter, she continued through a reduced scale to pursue his policies. She was well-read and cultivated. She began building the Tuileries and added to the Louvre, but her methods include duplicity and murder, and she placed great faith in astrology. She was hated by Protestants and mistrusted by Catholics, who, despite her Italian practices, Dumas does nothing to correct the popular view of Catherine as one of the great monsters of history. And that's, as I point out to you, that's the quotes from David Coward's Harrington Introduction and Notes to La Renée Margot, the story of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre by, in historical fiction form, by Alexander Dumas. Coward's Historical Notes help us to see something of the background of what was going on. Catherine de' Medici, the mother of the king and the real power behind the throne, was a woman who hesitated in no act of cruelty or treachery that would gratify her ambition or hate. When she took the lead in state affairs, falsehood became her chief weapon. For perceiving her own weakness among the warring parties, she planned with true Italian craft to play one against the other, and carrying out his policy, show all the falseness and cunning of her evil nature. But the balance between two such hostile elements could not long be preserved. The massacre of a Huguenot congregation at Vassy caused war to break out, and several bloody battles were fought, in most of which the Huguenots held their own. Their increasing power alarmed Catherine, and as open warfare had failed to keep them in check, she determined to use her favorite weapons, falsehood and deceit. Apparently changing her former attitude of cold distrust, she gave out that liberty of worship would be granted the Huguenots, and to further ally her any suspicions that she might arouse with unlooked for indulgences, a marriage was arranged between the sister of the king and the commander of the Huguenot army, Henry of Navarre. Henry was a technical king of Navarre, but Navarre was at that time under the supreme rule of France, an independent kingdom, but paying tribute to France. It was down, it's down in the Pyrenees mountain areas there on the French-Spanish border. The guilty Catherine well knew that a marriage of a leader, which was celebrated with great magnificence, would draw to Paris thousands of Huguenots, and she intended to murder them all at a blow. To carry out such a terrible scheme of slaughter, Catherine needed help, and she confided a secret to several leaders of the party. She told them a conspiracy had been discovered in which the Huguenots had determined to seize the government, that only by a general massacre could their designs be overcome. The night fixed for the attack, the unsuspecting people, was that of August 24, 1572. So we will celebrate 436th anniversary of that on the 24th of this month. It was the eve of the church feast of St. Bartholomew, and therefore the dreadful event became known in history as the Massacre of St. Bartholomew. St. Bartholomew was a martyr who died for Christ. But what brought all this about? A failure to appreciate the work of Christ, the belief that Christianity was centered in politics and government and other things, and that Christ, and that was not the issue, that the blood of Christ did not pay the full atonement, but the atonement had to come through the Roman Catholic Church and the papist government and those that they appointed to it. And in the battle for power between the Catholic kings and at that point of time, the Holy Roman Emperor in Vienna, Austria, the king in France, really got a Paris France. and the King of Spain, the smaller Italy was broken down into duchies, such as just like Navarre was, without any consolidated power king over them. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put to grief when I shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ paid the price. All right, we need to positively consider it is some of the facts related to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary at this point in time. It was one, it was predetermined, or purposed before. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, he have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Also 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. Or last times for you, King James translation. Now, Christ, cross, what does this have to do with the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre? Everything. Christ went to the cross and made atonement for sin. Religion, under the Roman Catholic Papist religion, rejected what Christ had done on the cross as being the full work. While not rejecting Christ, they made it the beginning work. The Mass became essential. Other things became important to what was going on. I want you to understand something. In Catholic France, at the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, in 1572, 100, in the days that followed, 100,000 people approximately were massacred. The first person killed in it was Admiral Coligny. And it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. It was done in the name of Christianity. And I'm not teaching hatred for the Papist Roman Church. I'm teaching you history and showing how it relates to atonement to try to wake you up to something. Evangelist L.J. King probably did more than anyone to document and explain to us some of the things that we need to understand relating to Catholic theology and all. And there have been others, but he was one of the leaders. Pastor King, or Evangelist King, I should say, was born of Roman Catholic parents at St. John River near the city of Fredericton, the capital of the province of New Brunswick, Canada, March 17, 1868. He says, quote, I was born again by the mighty operation of the Holy Ghost through the hearing of the Word of God preached by Reverend A. LePage in the Methodist Church at Kings Clear, York County, New Brunswick, Canada, April the 9th, 1892, at about 9 o'clock at night at a good old-fashioned mourner's bench. The following spring, I was baptized by immersion in the St. John River by a Baptist preacher, the Reverend Mr. Young. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 23. I'm sorry, 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 23rd verse. I'm quoting from him. I got twisted there. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, of course. Was christened when but an infant to ensure the salvation of my soul in St. Anne's Roman Catholic Church, French Village, York County, New Brunswick, Canada. The church of the family belonged to by a French priest, Father Carmou. dedicated to St. Louis as my patron saint and was started on the road for a Roman Catholic priest of the Pope of Rome. Was sent to a public school where the Bible was read each day at the opening of the school and the prayer offered up to God by the Protestant teacher and pupils. This made a lasting impression on my life. At the age of 10, in company with my brother Thomas and sister Celia, who were younger than I, and my father was a strict Roman Catholic and a devout servant of the priest, at the solicitation of the public school teacher, Miss Cooper, and much against the wishes of my mother, we were taken to a Baptist Sunday school 3 Sundays until the parish priest found it out. When we were removed and forbidden to ever step our feet inside of a Protestant place of worship under pain of eternal damnation. At this Sunday school, we learned to sing beautiful hymns. My apology, I missed the turnaround morning. At this Sunday school, we learned to sing beautiful hymns in a language we could understand. We're taught to read the Bible instead of a catechism and to pray to Jesus only instead of a Virgin Mary and the dead saints. This experience made another deep and lasting impression on my heart that we could never forget. In spite of our promises to the priest and severe penance imposed upon us for having attended this form of Protestant worship, this was my starting point, the first step toward the Christian religion. And the four of us that attended this Sunday school have all been delivered and saved from popery, for which we truly praise our God. One of the four is in heaven, and 3 others are on the way. This, of course, was when Evangelist King wrote this testimony. His testimony there, and that would have been back in 1947. In which case he was almost 80 years old. Evangelist King, in his book, The House of Death and the Gates of Hell, has a list of heresies and Roman inventions adopted and perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church in the course of 1600 years, in which he writes this at the beginning of it. If any man shall add these things, God shall add in him the plagues written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. Introductory note. Many of these heresies have been current in the church years before, but only when they were officially adopted by the church council and proclaimed by the Pope a dogma of faith and they became binding on Catholics. At the Reformation 16th century, these heresies were repudiated by learned and God-fearing Catholic priests as having no part in the religion of Jesus as taught in the New Testament. They are therefore unscriptural, and St. Paul said that these heresies are the doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Let's read 1 Timothy 4:1-5 for a minute. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I'm not going to read this list all of them at this time. I've read them to you before. But I want to read a few of them that are important to our study here. One of all the human inventions taught and practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, which are contrary to the Bible, the most ancient are prayer for the dead and the sign of the cross. Both of these began 300 years after Christ. His chosen date is 310 A.D. 2. Wax candles were introduced in the Roman Catholic Church in the year 320. 3, the veneration of angels and dead saints began the year 375. The Mass of Daily Celebration was adopted in the year 394. The worship of Mary, Mother of Jesus, and the use of the term Mother of God as implied to her was invented by the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. 6, priests began to dress differently from the people in the year 500. 7, the Latin language as a language of prayer and worship in churches was also imposed by Gregory I in the year 600. The Bible teaches we must pray to God alone. In the primitive church, never were prayers directed to Mary or dead saints. This practice crept into the Roman church. He gives scriptures Matthew 11:28, Luke 1:46, and Acts 10:25-26, 14-18. And he says the date is 600. 9, the papacy is a pagan origin. The title Pope, our universal bishop, was first given to the Bishop of Rome by the wicked Emperor Phocas of the year 610. This he did in spite of Bishop Siricus of Constantinople, who had justly excommunicated him for having caused the assassination of his predecessor, Emperor Meridius. Gregory I, the Bishop of Rome, refused the title, but his successor, Boniface, meaning Pretty Face III, first assumed the title of Pope. Jesus did not appoint Peter's headship of the apostles, expressly forbidding such notion. He says, read Luke 22, 24-26, Ephesians 1, 22-23, Colossians 1, 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. 10, feast in honor of the Virgin Mary began the year 650. 11, kissing of the Pope's feet began the year 709. It had been accustomed to kiss the feet of emperors. The word of God forbid the practice. Read Acts 10, 25-26 and Revelation 19, 10, 22-9. 12, the temporal power of the Pope was invented in the year 750 when Pepin the usurper to the throne of France descended into Italy, called by Pope Stephen II to war against the Italian Longobards. He defeated them and gave the city of Rome and surrounding territory to the Pope. Jesus expressly forbid the worship of any such authority, and he himself refused worldly kingship. Revelation Matthew, read Matthew 4, 8-9, 20, 25, 26, John 18, 38. Now, I'm going to stop there because we've covered the main things. The Mass. The rule of the papacy. The Latin language is the language of prayer and worship in the church. The worship of Mary. The Mass is, of course, called the bloodless sacrifice. All of these are some of the things that laid the groundwork, including the one that I gave you there, a power base there that I was leading you up to. The temporal power of the Pope invented in 750. Perhaps I should go a little bit further. Sorry, I had to answer the telephone there with my wife's health problem. She's having problems with her sleep machine, which we're going to have replaced or checked out. Something's gone wrong with it. All right, now, I'm not reading you these things just to give you a list of false doctrines of the Catholic Church. I'm reading you this list to try to prepare you to understand what led to one of the most terrible massacres or genocides, you want to call it, in history of Christian people in a short period of time in France. And what turned and what set the stage and would eventually lead to the fall of the Battle of La Rochelle, of the city of La Rochelle, to almost a complete extermination of born-again believers from the Kingdom of France. All right, feast in the honor of the Virgin Mary began in 650. Kissing the Pope's feet began in 709. 12, the temporal powers of the Pope was invented in the year 750. 13, the adoration of Mary and dead saints began in the year 788. God forbid the worship of any human being, image, relic, etc., except God, His Son, Jesus Christ, Exodus 24-5, Matthew 4:10. All these coming from Evangelist King's list. 14, the worship of the cross of images and relics was first invented in the year 788. This was by order of the Dowager Empress Irina of Constantinople, who first caused to pluck the eyes of her son Constantine VI, and then called a church councilor Crest of Hadrian, the first Pope of Rome at that time. Such practices are called idolatry in the Bible. Severely condemned, Exodus 24:5, Deuteronomy 27:15, Psalm 115. 15, holy water mixed with a pinch of salt and blessed by the priest with bell, book, and candle was invented in the year 850. 16, the veneration of St. Joseph, husband of Mary, began in the year 890. 17, the baptism of Baals to wake up the heathen god was instituted by Pope John XIV in the year 965. 18, the canonization of dead saints was first invented by Pope John V in the year 995. Every converted soul is called saints in the Bible. Read Romans 1:7. God made saints while on earth. The Roman Church makes them purgatory after death. 19, fasting on Friday and during Lent were imposed on Catholics in the year 998. This was invented by popes interested in commerce of fish. Permission to eat meat began the year 700. This is against the plain teaching of the gospel. Read Matthew 15:10. Also 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Priests from the Vatican tell us there is no fasting whatsoever in the Pope's quarters. again continuing to quote King. 20, the celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Hildebrand Boniface, Face the 7th in the year 1079. Jesus imposed us such rules, nor did any of the apostles. On the contrary, St. Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law. St. Paul said that bishops, gospel ministers, were to have a wife and children, that a decree of doctrine of demons. Revelation, read 1 Timothy 4:1-5, 12, Matthew 8:14-15. 21, the rosary or prayer beads was introduced by Peter the Hermit in the year 1090. This bead prayer converting system was copied from pagan Hindus and Mohammedans. It's a pagan practice expressly condemned by Jesus, Matthew 6:13. Let's look at Matthew 6:13 for a minute, by the way. On this one, I didn't give you the scriptures on all of them. I gave them to you where you could read them for yourselves. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a lot of these. And they adapted the system. I have watched Hindus on the bus and Islamics with their rosary beads along with Catholics with theirs over the years. 22, the Mass was developed gradually as a sacrifice of tennis became obligatory in the year 1100. The Gospel teaches the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was offered once and for all. This offering was not and cannot be repeated. It is simply commemorated in the Lord's Supper. Read Hebrews 7:27, 9:26-28. The Inquisition of Heretics was instituted by the Council of Verona in the year 1184. Jesus forbid the use of force to spread the Gospel, Matthew 5:44, John 14:27. 24, the sale of indulgences, commonly regarded as a purchase of forgiveness and a permit to indulge in sin, began in the year 1190. The Christian religion is taught by the gospel condemned such traffic as was a protest against this traffic that brought on the Reformation in the 16th century. Read what Peter says about buying God's gifts in Acts 8:18-20. 25, the wafer was substituted for bread in the Lord's Supper in the year 1200. 26, the dogma of transubstantiation was invented by Pope Innocent. Pope Guilty III in the year 1215. By this doctrine, the priest pretends to perform a daily miracle by changing a wafer into the body of Christ by five Latin words, and then he pretends to eat him alive in the presence of the people during Mass. The gospel condemns such absurdities, for the Holy Communion is simply a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. The spiritual presence of Christ is implied in the sacrament. Read Luke 22:19-20. John 6:35, Acts 19:26, 1 Corinthians 11:25. The presence of Christ is not in the wafer. 27, confession of sin to the priest at least once a year was forced upon Catholics by Pope Innocent III and the Lateran Council in the year 1215. God places a curse on those who depend on human beings to forgive sins. See Jeremiah 17:5. The gospel commands us to confess our sins directly to God. Psalm 51:1-10, Luke 7:48, 15:21, 1 John 1:8-9. Adoration of the wafer as the host was invented by Pope Horonius in the year 1220. Catholics were tricked into idolatry by worshiping a god made by human hands. This is plain idolatry and absolutely contrary. Spread the gospel. Read John 4:24, Acts 19:26. The handbell the priest uses at the Mass is signal to the people that the wafer soon to be changed in the body of Christ, introduced in the year 1227. 36, the Bible was forbidden to laymen and placed in the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia so that Catholics could not discover the false doctrines of the Roman Church. In the year 1229, Jesus commanded that the scriptures be read by all, John 5:39, 1 Timothy 3:15-17. 37, cardinals wanted to wear red hats in the year 1245. 38, the Feast of Corpus Christi, that means the body of Christ and the wafer carried the procession outside the church in the desert, etc., was introduced in the church by the year 1264. 39, the scalper was invented by Simon Stock, an English monk, in the year 1287. This piece of brown cloth with a picture of the Virgin is supposed to contain supernatural virtue, protects from all dangers those who wear it on their naked skin. This is fetishism. 40, the Roman Church forbid the cup by the people by instituting the communion of one kind in the Castle of Constance. In the year 1414, the gospel commands us to celebrate Holy Communion with bread and wine. Could this be the mystery of iniquity prophesied by St. Paul? Read Matthew 26:27, 1 Corinthians 11:26-29. He asked the question. 41, the doctrine of purgatory was proclaimed a dogma of the faith by the Council of Florence in the year 1439. There's not one word in the Bible that would teach the purgatory of priests. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Read John 1, 1 John, it should be John, 1 John 1, 7 and 9, John 5, 24, 1 John 5, 24, and Romans 8, 1. 42, the doctrine of seven sacraments was affirmed by the Gospel of Trent in the year 1439. The Gospel says that Christ instituted only two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. Read Matthew 28:19 and 20, 26:26-28. 43, the Inquisition, persecution of Christians, was introduced in Spain in 1478. 44, the tradition is declared of equal authority with the Bible by the Council of Trent in the year 1545. Notice tradition equal to authority. By tradition has meant human teachings. The popes place themselves on a plane equal to God himself. The Pharisees believed the same way, and Jesus bitterly condemned them. By human traditions, they nullified the commandments of God. Read Mark 7, 7, 13, Revelation 22, 18, 19. The Apocrypha, 45, the Apocryphal books were added to the Bible also by the Council of Trent in the year 1546. These books were never heard of by Christ, were not included in the Old Testament canon, or the church instituted by Christ in Jerusalem. Jesus neither quoted nor recognized these books because they were written many years after he left this earth. These books were added to the Bible to substantiate the false doctrines of purgatory invented by Gregory I in the year 593 A.D. Read Revelation 22, 8 and 9. 46, the Creed of Pope Pius IV was imposed in the official creed 1560 years after Christ and the Apostle in the year. True Christians retain the Holy Bible as their creed, hence the Christian creed given by Christ in the Bible is 1560 years older than the Creed of Rome. Read Galatians 1:8. All right, these are the things that had been adopted up to the Great Massacre. The infallibility of the Pope to speak, the worship of Mary, the adoration of so-called dead saints and angels. And out of it came an evangelistic crusades around that led, though we didn't call them crusades like we do today, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, the positive consideration of atonement, then one, it was determined, predetermined plan and purpose before. Acts 2:23, 1 Peter 1:18-20, and Revelation 13:8. The atonement had its origin in eternity. Its source was in God. The atonement was an implicit fact in the heart of God before it became an explicit fact in the history of man, a fact of eternity before it became a fact of time. B, it was voluntary by, or I should say two, it was voluntary by free choice, not by compulsion. John 10:17-18. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ went to the cross by the predetermined will of the Father. He went voluntarily. We sometimes attribute the death of Christ to the Jews and sometimes to the Roman soldiers, but in the final analysis, Jesus Christ died on the contract of his own will, Bancroft points out. We need to think deeply on the atonement, as I keep saying to you. F.E. Marsh, in The Great Esteem in the World, has this to say. I'm sorry, I just stuck in my throat. There was no compulsion laid upon him other than the impulsion of his own heart of love. Love compels by its impelling. There is no power which moves so mightily as love in the force of its intensity. His willingness to act for us brings out the intrinsic worth of his action. Three, it was vicarious on behalf of others, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also offered himself. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It has been shown that Christ's death was not an accident, nor that of a martyr, nor of his own account. It was for the sake of others. Not for himself that he died. The apostle said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. D, it was sacrificial, an offering for sin. 1:4, it was sacrificial, an offering for sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite you in the land of Egypt. Or when I smite the land, I'm sorry, when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in to your house to smite you. Isaiah 53:10. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The death of Christ was effectually sacrificial on behalf of the world's sin. Therefore, every member of the human race is born under the protecting shadow of the cross. As the guilt of Adam's sin is reckoned to Adam's posterity without their personal ratification or repudiation, so are his posterity made sharers of the merit of Christ's obedient action in redemption with reference to the guilt of Adam's sin, regardless of their personal approval or approbation. Quote from Emory Bancroft, Elemental Theology, a particular Baptist, by the way, but who was a full teacher of the Word of God. The death of Jesus Christ is potentially and provisionally sacrificial on behalf of the world's sin. In this sense, he tasted death for every man and gave himself a ransom for all as a savior of all men. 5, it was expiatory, appeasing or rendering satisfaction. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm going to teach you down the line, by the grace of God, the concept of unlimited atonement, which allows for all babies and all people below the age of accountability, all aborted children in the womb, all miscarried children in the womb, all who are stillborn to be saved through unlimited atonement of Christ's work, non-meritoriously condemned, non-meritoriously saved before the age of accountability. At the same time, I'm going to show you particular redemption and what God is doing. There is a difference. Christ died and paid the price for sin. That is the glory of the blood of Christ, greater than anything else, because he also vindicated the elect angels and guaranteed the condemnation of Satan and all fallen angels. And something that is beyond our finite minds to understand in the infinite mind of God, many of the things that Christ was doing, we understand some of them. But what we have to look at and understand is Jesus paid it all to him. I always said, left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is no universal redemption. There is no universal redemption. But we were brought into a reconciliation concept of general reconciliation where every man has the opportunity and the responsibility before God to be saved. Though all will not be saved. And yes, I'm a strong believer in election predestination, but I'll explain to you the whole counsel of God. Hang in there. May offend a few of you on either side. Expiation is the annulling of guilt or taking away of sin by meritorious interposition. Though not found in the scripture, no word is more frequent used in connection with our subject. Look at Genesis 32:20. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for said I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. It was expiatory. It was propitiatory. Point six, it was propitiatory, covering or making favorable. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isaiah 53:8. He is taken from prison, from judgment, who shall declare his generation, for he shall be cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verses 10-12. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed to the forbearance of God. We look then and we see that Christ's death, as we see Christ's death, from a positive viewpoint, it was predetermined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it's a part of the Father's decretive will. It was voluntary of Christ by free choice. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It's written in the book, sacrifice and offerings I would is not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. It was vicarious on behalf of others. It was sacrificial as an offering for sin. It was expiatory, appeasing or rendering satisfactory. It was propitiatory, covering or making favorable. Symington and Symington on Atonement has this to say, quoted in Bancroft. In the three cases of which the terms occur in the New Testament, which are the only case in Scripture is applied to him by whom atonement is effected. It's supposed to an offense and turns away of the offense. Two ideas are involved in the doctrine of atonement, and the use made in the Scripture connects it separately with sacrifice as a means by which the offense is taken away. C.I. Scofield wrote, Scofield Reference Bible, Romans 3:25 means literally to be rendered a propitiation through faith by his blood. The Greek hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, is a place of propitiation. The word occurs in 1 John 2:2 in the translation of Hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, that which propitiates, a propitiatory sacrifice. Hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, is used of the Septuagint in Hebrews 9:5 and in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was sprinkled with atoning blood on the Day of Atonement in token of the righteous sentence of the law, and been typically carried out so that what must else have been a judgment could righteously be a mercy seat. In fulfillment of the type, Christ is himself the Hilasmos, that which perpetuates, the Hilasterion, the place of perpetuation, the mercy seat sprinkled with his own blood, the token of his own stead. He so honored the law by enduring the righteous sentence of God, whoever foresaw the cross is vindicated, having passed over sins from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:13, and the sins of believers under the old covenant, and just in justifying sinners under the new covenant. There is no thought in perpetuation of placating a vengeful God, but of doing right by his holy law and so making it possible for righteousness to show mercy. That's Schofield. All right, in the next class we'll have to look at it. It was redemptive, it was substitutionary. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.